Last time we looked at the topic of patriarchy, and I wanted to follow that up tonight with another aspect of patriarchy. And really it is patriarchy in Malachi 4:6. We saw last time that patriarchy is central to the working of God's kingdom. However, we also saw that many people use the term, but define this term according to their own ideas. And they do this in order to either excuse the abuse of the office, or to undermine the office. So they make the straw man and then tear it down and say, you see how wicked patriarchy is. Or they build up this tyrannical liberties and give it to themselves because they want to exercise these tyrannical liberties in their little circle. We saw that it is wrong to try and demonize the clear biblical teaching about patriarchy by pointing to people who use the term and abuse their office or act contrary to how Scripture defines the term. So we mustn't become embarrassed by terms, and we mustn't try and use those terms in order to undermine the biblical idea. God's truth is not called into question when people who profess that truth act contrary to that truth. When a teacher acts contrary to the truth that he has proclaimed, this doesn't undermine the actual truth in any way, but rather shows the contradiction between what he taught and what he is doing. So it doesn't undermine the truth. A lot of people try and use that, and it's a ploy of the devil to get you to identify the truth with a person, and then when the person falls short of that truth, you cast off the truth. And really the only thing you're trying to do is give yourself liberty to act like an autonomous being. It's not in the name of truth. It's really your own mind trying to escape from God as well, and you've just found an excuse. Even when the corrupt religious leaders in his day told his disciples that they should do something, Jesus said, do what they tell you to do, because what they're telling you is in line with Scripture, but don't do what they are doing. So you could say you've got to be able to discern truth wherever it comes from, whether it's a donkey speaking to you or whether it is anybody else. You've got to be saying, that indeed is truth, and I accept that truth. I don't care the vessel that brought it in many respects. I don't shape and form my life on that. Jesus said in Matthew 23:3, therefore whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not. So we must proclaim the truth, we must discern the truth. And if everyone in the whole world today turned against the truth, that would not weaken the truth in any way. So when you see one or two people turning against the truth, you don't say, oh well, that must mean it doesn't work. When someone assaults the way you understand a verse, particularly if that person has some standing in the circles that you respect, it can shake you. And that's why when I come to this verse, I have touched on it in the past, but in the context of what we're dealing with, it's good to come back to it, Malachi 4:6, because there's a Martin Salbridi who is the vice president of Chalcedon. Chalcedon was the ministry that Rushdoony founded, so he's the vice president of that, and he's now the editor of their magazine. And he came out with a very negative article back in 2010 in that magazine where he was interpreting this verse and contrasting that with how the patriarchal movement would interpret that verse, and he found great fault with it. So his article was titled Patriarchy versus Feminism, and Salbridi said in Malachi 4:6 was a text sloganized by various patriarchy groups. And he went on to say, patriarchalists routinely quote this prophecy about John the Baptist coming back, and they believe it concerns the strengthening of family ties between fathers and sons and between fathers and daughters. The problem with this view is fairly serious. Firstly, there is no New Testament evidence that John the Baptist did any such thing. Secondly, it is based on the Septuagint reading that St. Augustine expressly said was a false rendering of the Hebrew. Thirdly, the sin that would lead to the curse is that described in Malachi 3:5 and not in Malachi 4:6. And finally, the term fathers in this prophecy should refer to the fathers in the faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, while the children were their ungodly descendants in the current generation. That's his statement, which is, at first reading, is a pretty powerful statement undermining the understanding of Malachi 4:6. And so Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6 says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Because that's where the Old Testament ends. That's the final thing in both the Hebrew Bible the way the Jews have organized their scriptures and also the way the English has set out the book order. So it's the final words in the prophetic canon, so to speak. That's where it ends off. When the angel announced the birth of John the Baptist, he said that John would go before Jesus in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. That's Luke 1:17. So it's telling us John the Baptist is going to fulfill this prophecy, or did fulfill this prophecy. The spirit of Elijah is a term used to represent the spirit of prophecy and the office of reproving, instructing, warning, predicting, and all those kinds of things. And Elijah is the greatest representative of this tradition. And thus, after Elijah had left the earth, his name was still used to reference occurrences of prophetic activity. If you wanted to make a strong statement about the prophetic ministry, it would be Elijah. That's why you have Elijah and Moses appearing to Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, the prophets and the law. And they're both outshone by Christ. And so, you know, he's a figure representation of this prophetic office. Jesus told us that this was talking about John the Baptist in Matthew 11, verse 14. Then again, when his disciples asked him why the scribes said that Elijah must first come, Jesus answered them, because they were probably getting flack from the scribes, saying that the Messiah has come. There's Jesus, he's the Messiah. And they're saying, no, 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 the prophets say Elijah must first come, he hasn't yet come. And so they came to Jesus and said, hey, we've been stymied here. Why do they say this? And Jesus responded and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. That's Matthew 17, 10 through 13. So Mr. Salbridi, in his article, says the first serious problem with the patriarchal understanding of Malachi 4:6, which is turning the hearts of the fathers to the children, to the family to the hearts of the children to the fathers, and that being the foundation and the flow of Reformation. He says the serious problem to that, to the family and the responsibilities given to the family and the order in the family, is that John the Baptist did not turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. And the way he knows this is because the New Testament doesn't tell us that he did. There's no evidence, he says, in the New Testament that this is what John did. Mr. Salbridi says, rather, this prophecy is talking about the reformation of religion. So he says in his point four, this is the reformation of religion. It's the rebellious people turning their hearts to Abraham and Isaac, and I'm not quite sure how Abraham and Isaac turned their hearts to the people, but it's kind of a reformation of religion coming about in society, and not the reformation of family relationships. Now, even though Mr. Salbridi would believe that the family is the basic unit of society, he agrees with that. And he's very critical on this. He takes issue with the placing the reformation of the family at the center of true reformation of religion in all things in this verse. He says, no, that's wrong. Jesus said that Elijah, whom he identified as John the Baptist, was coming to restore all things. Okay, Jesus says that about John the Baptist, fulfilling Malachi's prophecy. He's also coming to restore all things. But to echo Mr. Salvidi now, I'm going to say, we have no New Testament evidence that John the Baptist restored all things. In fact, he died a long way away from anything being restored, I assure you. His head was chopped off and that was the end of his ministry. He was beheaded in prison, and the world was in an unreformed state at that stage. But Jesus' high view of John the Baptist's ministry was tied to the proximity of John to the Messianic age. It was John who was the forerunner to the coming king. He identified and proclaimed the arrival of the great anticipated Christ, the Anointed One. And the reason Jesus said John was the greatest prophet born among men, he said that in Matthew 11:11, was because he was the prophet that identified the Messiah with his own eyes. He pointed to him. He looked upon him and said, behold, I see the Spirit descending upon the Son of Man. So he said, this is the Christ. This is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. So in that sense, John was the greatest prophet, outranking Elijah just because of his proximity to Jesus Christ. And that was where John's greatness lay in that position. And so when Jesus says, indeed, Elijah is coming and he's going to restore all things, he's once again saying that the ministry of John the Baptist that's connected to me for identifying me is going to be the restoration of all things. So in Matthew 17:11, Jesus said to that audience there, that John is presently working and will restore all things. Now, we know Jesus wasn't wrong. He wasn't mistaken. And so, when Mr. Salvidi says that the New Testament gives no evidence that John's ministry turned the hearts of the fathers to their children, the same standard can be applied to him and say, well, we have no evidence in the New Testament that Jesus' words are true, because we don't see John restoring all things. And we know Jesus wasn't mistaken. The ministry of restoration is Christ's, and therefore with John announcing Christ, he is also identified as the one who will restore all things. This was the messianic age. The heavens have received Christ, as we're told in Acts 3:21, until the times of the restoration of all things. So Christ ascended. At his ascension, he went up to the right hand of God, and the angels said to his disciples who watched that, they said, the heavens will receive the Son of Man until the restoration of all things. So that was his ministry. That's what it's about. And we know from 1 Corinthians 15, that's the ministry that Christ is presently engaged in, subduing all enemies under his feet. The restoration that began with the coming of Christ will continue to advance until the end. That is, until he returns. For he doesn't return until he has subdued all his enemies. The work of restoration touches all of life, and Scripture shows us again and again that integral to this covenantal restoration of all things are the relationships between fathers or parents and their children. Relationships lived out in submission to the law word of God that has been given to both parents and to children, their respective responsibilities and duties and callings. And this is not my emphasis, but I believe this is the emphasis we find throughout Scripture, because the family is core to what God's doing in his kingdom work. Thus, when we come to Malachi and the last words in the Old Testament, it's not strange for the prophet to focus upon the relationship of the head of the household with those under his care. In fact, this is what we would expect, for the family focus is the beginning of the whole scope and extent of God's restoration, which will touch every part of our lives. After God's sovereign act of making people alive from the dead, we see that the most critical component for advancing the work of comprehensive restoration is the family unit. At the hub of working out this salvation with fear and trembling is the parent-child relationship. So this passage in Malachi 4 shows how the judgment of God can be avoided, namely by obeying the whole of God's law. And so obviously God has to first make people alive from the dead by his grace before any obedience is possible. So the prophet is not sidestepping that. He's not teaching salvation by works, but rather he is saying that the nation of Israel, and every nation for that matter, will come under the curse of God unless they bow their hearts to the law of God. And we'll evaluate how you are bowing your hearts to the law of God by the relationships within the family. Thus the nation in the whole of their existence are expected by the Lord to walk in obedience to every word from his mouth. God will make no exceptions for disobedience. His curse will come upon whoever doesn't live by every word from his mouth. And so in the light of this, when the prophet distills this comprehensive restoration down to the relationships between fathers and their children, he is merely repeating what we see so abundantly testified to throughout Scripture. He is not reducing the work of the kingdom. He is not trivializing that work. But rather he is pointing to the most fundamental component of kingdom work. He is pointing to the most basic integer, the most basic unit that is required for this comprehensive restoration. In verse 4 of Malachi 4, where the Lord's messenger tells the people to remember Moses' law, which he commanded to them in Horeb, and that was for the whole of Israel, this is referring to the Lord giving the law to Moses at Sinai. He said, remember that. Remember when we stood before him on the mountain and we gave this law, we went through it all. They were to remember the statutes and the judgments. I want you to notice the parallel verse in Deuteronomy where Moses himself recounts this history. We read in Deuteronomy 4 verse 1, now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God of your fathers is giving you. And we continue reading and get down to verse 8 and 9 of Deuteronomy 4, where Moses says, and what great nation is there that has such statutes and judgments as are in this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget these things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. So we see here, as in Moses' eyes in Deuteronomy 4, teaching one's children is seen as the central thing to walking in obedience to the Lord. All these laws I want you to do, I want you to observe all these, teach them to your children. It's central to his understanding. Then in the next verse, we are struck by its similarity to Malachi 4 verse 6. Moses explains what things the people should be passing on to their children. Especially concerning the days you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, "Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days of their life on the earth, and that they may teach their children." He repeats it again in two verses. He's done that. He said, "This is all the law, fear me and do it, teach them to your children." And he repeats it twice. This is what the prophet had in mind when he quotes from this passage, because Malachi refers to Horeb. Remember when you stood before Moses at Horeb and you got the law. Remember that. So he's ending off the Old Testament. The last prophet is speaking and saying, remember this, guys, because unless you remember this, God's going to come and strike the earth with a curse. So Moses reveals what was central to God's purpose. And so in the space of those two verses in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses repeats twice the need for people to obey the law and to teach their children these things. This is how the goal of Deuteronomy 4:1 is attained. "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land." How do we do that? You teach. You instruct. We build on this foundation. Because this is the only way that you'll not be spewed out of the land or come under the curse of God. And fundamental to success here is teaching one's children about the covenant. Now, the literal translation, if you went to the Hebrew, it says that Elijah will turn the hearts of the fathers to the sons and the hearts of the sons to the fathers. Okay, it's plural there, but those are the words that are used. My translation says turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, which is a legitimate possibility. The Hebrew word for banim is also translated as children. Banim is sons. Ben would be son or ben. And banim is your plural of that, so your sons, but it's also used elsewhere in the Hebrew scriptures to refer to children. So it can be a generic term, or it can be specific sons, or your children, including both sons and daughters. And the same word is translated as children in Genesis 3:16, when God says to Eve that in pain she shall bring forth sons. That's the word that's used, but in pain you shall bring forth children. Childbirth shall be through pain. The same word is translated as children in Exodus 25. "You shall not bow down to them," this is the Ten Commandments, "nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers or parents upon the sons, upon the children, down to the third and the fourth generation, to those who hate me." So Exodus 20 verse 5. So that same word is used there. So it can be children, it can be sons. Well, Malachi and Deuteronomy 4 both use the word Barnim for who is to be instructed, and I argue in Deuteronomy 4 it's very hard to get away from the fact that he's talking to families and instructing your children there. He's speaking to all the children of Israel and he's saying this is your responsibility, and so he's meaning the children and the families, and the fact that Malachi is so closely tied to Deuteronomy 4, I can't see how you can escape from that connection. I don't understand why Mr. Salbridi thinks it's going to be a serious mistake to think that Malachi was calling on the reformation of familial relationships and responsibilities. I'm not sure why he would react strongly against that. Moses in Deuteronomy, speaking to the next generation as he continues speaking in chapter 6, who was about to enter the promised land, once again laid down the whole of the law, gave all the commandments and instructions as to what they should obey, and then gave the practical instructions about how they should go about doing this. What was the way? What were the practical, dusty implications of this law you've just given? You've given me all these instructions. What do I need to go away and start doing? And then that's when he gave the Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 7. "This word which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children." And so that's the first thing that came to Moses' mind. Okay, in Deuteronomy 4, it's the first thing that comes to his mind, observe these and teach. In Deuteronomy 6, after he's now gone in 5, and in the rest of 4, in chapter 5, he lays out the whole of the law of God again, including the Ten Commandments, puts it out there, and then he goes into the practical application, and the first thing that comes to his mind is, teach your children. Surely the first commandment with promise, as Paul tells us about the fifth commandment, should alert us to the centrality of family relationships and responsibilities and the outworking of God's kingdom. "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you." That's it's foundational to the core of God's working, to of his law. Its order in the list of the ten is extremely significant and shows how vital this is to the restoration of all things. Mr. Salvidi said that the problems with this view of seeing Malachi speaking about familial relationships, that this view is fairly serious. His first reason, though, is cast aside by the weight of the biblical testimony, shows how central the family unit is to the working of God's plan. We haven't even raised the significance of what God said about Abraham. I have known him, God says, that is, I have become intimately connected with Abraham. I've called him, I've made him one with me, I've saved him, I've given him the faith, he has believed, he is in my kingdom. We have become intimate for the purpose of, so that he might teach his children and do my will. Because that was the basis, that was the foundation of the whole blessing all nations. This is exactly the same as what Moses' focus was, and Malachi's focus, to be seen repeated time and time again. Mr. Salbridi's second point, he says that the patriarchal understanding of Malachi 4:6 depends upon the Septuagint. That statement is empty. I have no idea what he's saying. He says it rests upon the Septuagint, the Greek translation understanding of that verse. And Augustine said that that is the wrong understanding of the Hebrew. And I'm thinking, I've just shown you from the Hebrew, I didn't even go to the Greek, of the meaning and the foundation and the solid basis for the position rests squarely on the Hebrew. I'm not sure what he's talking about. The Septuagint translates it as, I will turn the hearts of a father to a son and a man to his neighbor. To my mind, it's a paraphrase, and what it does is, all it does is show us what these scholars thought it meant, which kind of confirms our position anyway. They thought, you know, a father to a son, I want the specific to be in the family, but then I also wanted to be in the community, and a man to his neighbor. So it's the family and it's the community, and including both of these. And so they appear to be giving a bit of a paraphrase or a commentary on the text, which in no ways undermines our position or our interpretation of that text. Mr. Salbidi's third reason for opposing the patriarchal understanding of Malachi 4:6 was because the sin that would lead to the curse coming upon the nation was the sin described in Malachi 3:5, not the Malachi 4:6, i.e. not having hearts united in the family. He says it's not that. It's the sins in 3:5, and I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners, and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because you do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. That's the sin. And my point is, you probably know how I'm going to respond. These sins reveal what? A broken nation. What precedes a broken nation? Broken families. So when Malachi is zeroing in on the family, he's dealing with all these things. He's saying, guys, if you want to avoid this, if you want to avoid being spewed out of the mouth, as Moses told us, if you want to conquer the land and bless the nations, as Abraham was told he's going to be, this is the focus. Let me keep your focus where it should be and realize this is what God is doing. And so all of those sins are covered when the most basic unit in society is honoring the Lord, when it is training and instructing at that level. Mr. Salbidi's fourth point was that it refers to the fathers of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the children are the corrupt generation, ungodly descendants. I've already dealt with that, so I'm not going to go over it again. Now, the four points that Mr. Salbridi listed in his article that he claims show the patriarchal interpretation of Malachi 4:6 to have problems that are fairly serious, show you why this has serious problems. And he goes to list his four points. While they probably convinced and intimidated many people, we have seen that the reality is they have no substance at all. There's nothing of weight within them. And this once again alerts us to the need to be Bereans. No matter who you're reading, no matter what you're listening to, no matter what position is being presented, you've got to have the ability and the discipline to say, okay, let's bring this to Scripture. Let's see if this truly is consistent. Let's see if this holds up and hangs together, in order to verify what somebody is claiming to be a truth position. We have seen that our understanding of this passage and our commitment to the centrality of the family and its biblical order has not been shaken. You know, I was a little bit, when I first read that, and I thought, well, as soon as you stop and you investigate it for a little while, you realize, well, this doesn't carry water. So nothing is shaken in my mind, but rather, I believe our position, or my position, has stood up pretty well to a forceful blow. You got a guy of the standing of Salbridi coming and swinging his mallet into your foundation. You say, I'm going to get tested. I haven't got some liberal fool here who doesn't believe in the authority of Scripture, who doesn't believe in the sovereignty of God, and doesn't believe in the family being the most basic unit, doesn't believe that. When you've got the person who believes all those things coming and swinging at your position, you say, okay, this could be something to test if the foundation is firm. And I think, submitted to your judgment to evaluate later, and whether indeed we have stood, or that position that I've espoused to you has stood the test. And I pray that we come forth the stronger. Let the winds blow, but our foundation in Christ and on His word should stand.